Well, let's go in this final session to Acts chapter 20. And I'm not going to be long, I don't think, because I know many of you have some miles ahead of you, and we've certainly gotten our fill of God's Word, and yet I want this session to count, and I want God to use it in our lives. I'm going to read one verse in Acts chapter 20. We will go back and look at a few others surrounding the text in a moment. But Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul is speaking, and he says in verse 24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." There's a difference between stubbornness and steadfastness. Now, we're described as sheep in the Bible, as God's people, and sheep can be stubborn. Yeah. My dad used to love to tell the story how he and his brother, they, of course, grew up on a farm, and they had some sheep. And my dad and my uncle would like to get in that sheep pasture, and it was right behind the barn. And there was one old ram, which, for those of you that did not grow up on a farm, that's a male sheep. There was one old ram, and he was kind of an ornery sort and got agitated pretty easily. And my dad and my uncle loved to agitate that old ram. And they would go in that pasture, and they would take a red towel with them, and they would get that ram's attention. They would shake that towel around, and boy, he'd lower his head and those horns, and he'd look at them with those cruel eyes, and boy, he didn't like them being in that pasture. And they would position themselves, my dad and my uncle would, right in front of the stone wall on the bottom of the barn. They'd wave that towel. Boy, that old ram, he'd get mad. And he would charge them. And of course, you're way ahead of the story. He'd get up close to them, and they would jump out of the way, and he would hit that brick wall and just wham, knock himself right out. I mean, he'd just lay there completely cold. My dad loved to tell how that ram, after a few minutes, he'd kind of shake his head, and he'd get up and kind of stagger back. And they'd wait a few minutes, and they'd wave that red towel again, and boy, he'd lower his head, he'd run, he'd slam right into that wall again. They'd do that for hours. You know, there are times in our lives when God will use some adversity, some trial, some difficulty to try to change us. But there are other times when God uses trials and difficulties and adversity to try to strengthen us. Sometimes the discernment of the two is difficult. When I was in high school, I was running from the will of God. I didn't want to live my life in sin. I didn't want to live in the world. I didn't want to go out and get drunk or quit church or anything like that. I just didn't want to do what God wanted me to do. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And I knew God's call in my life was there. I knew that God wanted me to surrender to that will of God in my life. And yet I was bent on satisfying myself. And so, my senior year in high school, God put me in the hospital for 3 months, flat on my back. From January the 20th and April 18th, I never moved a muscle. Came within about 5 seconds of losing my life. And God was using that adversity in my life, that difficulty in my life, to try to change me, to try to conform me to His plan for my life. And I thank God for it. There have been other times in my life where things have come into my life and I've thought, God, why are you doing this? What is this all about? As far as I know, I'm right with you. As far as I know, I'm trying to serve you. And yet all of this opposition, all of this difficulty, what are you doing? I recall when I decided to go full-time into evangelism, I had been traveling with evangelist Joe Boyd for about a year and a half as his assistant, and had been traveling with him, but it came time for us to get out on our own, and I knew that that's what God wanted me to do, but I only had three meetings scheduled. I had a one-day meeting in a church on a Sunday. I had a two-day meeting, a Saturday and a Sunday in a church, and I had a three-day Christian school meeting preaching in chapels for 3 days, and that was my itinerary for the rest of my life. And we moved up to northern Indiana, and my wife began teaching in a Christian school there. We didn't have children yet, and that job put a little bit of food on the table, paid a few bills, and I was working for Manpower, a temporary work service, and trying to get enough hours to, again, provide, and just praying that God would bring in some meetings. I remember in those days, we didn't have all the technology we have today. I would go to the mailbox every day and look for that letter from some pastor. I remember the time the first one came. It was from a pastor in Dallas, Texas, and he wanted me to come from October the 12th through October the 20th, an eight-day meeting in Dallas, Texas, 3 years from now. And I'll tell you, I ran all the way back to the house. I got a meeting. Man, I was so excited. It's 3 years away. I wasn't going to pay any bills for a while, but I was sure excited. And I remember saying to my wife one day, I said, you know what? I don't know how this works. I don't know how you get meetings. I don't know how you get started. Never took any courses in evangelism. There weren't any courses in evangelism. But I thought, you know, if I wanted to win somebody to Christ, I wouldn't put an ad in the paper. If I wanted to win somebody to Christ, I wouldn't write all lost people a letter. If I wanted to win somebody to Christ, I'd go knock on their door. That seems like the most logical thing to do if I wanted to win somebody to the Lord. So I decided I'm going to go see every pastor I know. There weren't very many, but I was going to go see everybody I knew. I said, I'm going to take a two-week trip. I'm going to get in my car, and I'm just going to drive through the Midwest, and I'm going to go to every church, every town where I know there's a fundamental independent Baptist church, and I'm going to tell that pastor God's called me to evangelism and see what happens. Well, I thought, you know, I probably better have something to give them. You know, maybe a card or maybe a brochure or something, you know, my picture on it, maybe my address, my contact information. You know, that'd be good to have something to give them. And if I went to the church and they weren't there, I could stick it in the door, you know, like we do when we go soul winning. And so I went to a print shop in Michigan City, Indiana. And back in those days, again, nothing digital or anything like that. I had some things drawn up on a piece of paper that I wanted to include in this brochure. And I talked to the printer there for a few minutes. I showed him what I wanted. He said, oh, this looks like a piece of cake. You've got it all here. It's all set. And he said, I can do this in a week. I said, that'd be perfect. I said, I want to leave next Friday morning and I need this brochure. He said, I'll do it. He gave me a price and I went out the door. And for that next week, I began to plan. I began to think about this trip. Where would I go first? I was going to head towards Chicago and then up through Wisconsin and into Minnesota and back around through Iowa and Illinois and Indiana. And I was going to make kind of a circle there and just go to every town, see if there was an independent Baptist church there and meet a pastor. And so I started packing my car. I had a 1972 Datsun. It worked whenever it felt like it. It was all I had, $48 a month car payment. And I got that car ready, got the oil changed, and got that thing ready to go. And I checked my bank account, and I was able to withdraw $100. I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks. $100. That's all I had. And my last thing to do after I kissed my wife, she went off to school on that Friday morning, last thing I needed to do was wait till that print shop opened and go get that brochure and be on my way. So I drove to Michigan City, Indiana, and I parked my car on the street there and waited till 9 o'clock when that shop opened. And as soon as it did, I went in there and I opened that door and that guy looked at me. And he said, oh no. I said, what do you mean, oh no? He said, I forgot all about you. I said, well, I'm here to pick up my brochure. He said, I'm so sorry. I forgot. He said, I can have it in a week. I said, I don't need it in a week. I need it today. He said, well, I'm really sorry. Man, I went out of that print shop. I thought, how can you be an evangelist without a brochure? You know? And I remember walking slowly to my car thinking, Lord, do I postpone my trip for a week? What do I do? I got to my car and it was sitting sort of funny. It looked unlevel. And I looked down and the passenger side front tire was flat. And I looked at that and I thought, I have a flat tire. And the spare tire was flatter than the flat tire. And I'm looking at that, thinking, okay, now I don't have a brochure. I got a flat tire. I got a spare that's flat. And I'm standing there, and I looked at my windshield, and there was a ticket in the windshield under the wiper. And I'm leaning up against this parking meter, and that red expired thing had come up on there. And I don't know what came over me, but I don't know if it was the color red or something, but it just looked like the devil in there. That red expired sign looked like the devil laughing at me. And I remember something came over me. I took my open hand and I hit that parking meter as hard as I could. I just hit it like I would have hit a defensive lineman, you know. And I said, devil, you're not stopping me. There are going to be some things that come into your life that God is trying to use to strengthen you. I went on that trip. I met pastors all over the Midwest. I preached in some churches as I went. They asked me to preach. Some of them took me out for a meal. Some of them bought me gas. I got 5 meetings out of that trip. And when I returned home 2 weeks later, I had $110 in my pocket. You know, God was strengthening me through that adversity. What will move you from the decisions you've made this week? What will move you from the plan that God has for your life? Now I want you to notice here 3 brick walls in Paul's life that were not designed by God to destroy him, but rather to develop him further for the glory of God. Notice first of all the brick wall of discouragement. Look back up at verse 19. He said, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I've kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Do you see here some possible discouragement that could have come into the life of the Apostle Paul? He talks about tears in verse 19. He talks about temptations in verse 19. He talks about the unknown in verse 22. He doesn't know what's going to befall him. No doubt there were some fears. He talks about the bonds and afflictions in verse 23. Guys, can I tell you something? You've made some great decisions during this conference. You're trying to live for God, and the devil's going to do whatever he can to discourage you. He's got a whole periphery of discouragements he can throw your way. It might be your health. It might be finances. It might be a lack of success in ministry. It might be a broken relationship. Don't let those things keep you from accomplishing what God has put in your heart. I think of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. I love that chapter. I think I've preached more sermons out of 1 Kings 18 than any chapter in the Bible, where Elijah calls down the fire from heaven. You know it. I love that chapter. I hate chapter 19. I wish it wasn't in there. I wish if it had happened, God would have just looked the other way and said, we're not going to record that. Chapter 19, Elijah gets a threat from Jezebel. I mean, he just killed 450 false prophets of Baal with a sword. And Jezebel hears about it. She says, so will your life be by tomorrow morning about this time. And Elijah runs. And this man who was so courageous and so bold and so full of faith in his life suddenly is on the run. And you know the story. He ends up there in a cave. And God says, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, God, I've been very jealous for you. I did everything according to your word. I didn't deviate one bit from what you told me to do. And I did it faithfully. And yet now I'm the only one left and they seek my life. I want out. He's discouraged. He's discouraged. And discouragement will hit you at some point in your life. And what do you do at that moment? Well, don't look inward. You'll get more discouraged. Don't look outward. You'll get even more discouraged. You got to look upward. You got to look to Jesus, who's the author and finisher of your faith. in those moments of discouragement, you can't look at yourself. You can't look at what's going on around you in the culture or in Christianity even. You've got to look to Jesus. You've got to set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. Thou'lt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. It's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. It's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in men. Unto him that's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Listen, we've got to get past this wall of discouragement. But then there's the brick wall of divisiveness. Look at verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. But watch, remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You see here in Paul's ministry, there was some divisiveness that would creep in. The devil always has some Sanballats and Tobias. The devil always has some people ready to divide the work that you're trying to multiply. I remember preaching at a camp one time. There was a young man there, his name was John, and John was not saved. In fact, he claimed to be an atheist. He's probably one of the most intelligent teenagers I've ever met, had a high IQ and intellect. And the craziest thing is, I would preach, and as soon as I was done preaching, John would have about half those kids out on the hillside, and he would unpreach what I just preached. Divisive. And I wasn't sure what to do about that. I mean, this kid had a following. This kid was drawing people away from the truth. He was drawing people away from the gospel. I remember we began to pray, we began to preach and began to just try our best to let God work, and I'm thankful he did. By the end of that week, everybody had gotten saved except John. Testimony time on Friday night, kids start standing up and saying, John, I'm glad I'm not going to hell with you. You need to get saved. But John was like a rock. I'm thankful to say that a few years later, John did get saved. He didn't go to the college of my choice. He went to Moody Bible Institute. He's on the mission field today. There's going to be some divisiveness in your ministry. There'll be people that will criticize. There'll be people who try to draw away your flock. There'll be people that will try to divide the work that you're doing. Listen, you can't win. Now, sometimes you think there's no way to stop this, and in the day of social media, it's even worse. I preached a message back in August, actually a two-part message on a biblical view of homosexuality. You know, I've not heard from one gay person about that message. I've not had one gay person call me up and yell at me or swear at me or tell me I was nuts. But you can go check out the internet. I'm getting lit up by a bunch of independent Baptists. And one pastor of a Baptist church told me, if I don't repent of my heresy, I'll go to hell. A few weeks later, I preached a message that was almost entirely scripture. Just quoted scripture. They put it on the internet. I got lit up for that. You can't win. The devil is always going to be divisive. You know what I try to think about in that moment? What do you do? What do you do? I mean, you can't get on everybody's Facebook and everybody's Twitter and try to solve all this stuff. What do you do? I always think about Jude verse 9. When Moses died, God buried him. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy 34, no man knows where his sepulcher is until this day. So we get all the way to Jude 9, and the Bible says, yet Michael the archangel, while contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, brought not any railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now think about this. Here's Michael the archangel, one of the three most powerful angels in heaven of all time, Michael. He is arguing with the devil about where Moses' body is. Now, if I'm a betting man, and I'm not, but if I was betting, I think Michael was probably the one who knew. Because if the devil knew where his body was, he was lying, because he's never told the truth in his life. So if I was putting money on who was right about where the body of Moses was, I would have put my money on Michael. But you know what Michael said? I'm not gonna accuse you. I'm not gonna rail on you. I'm not gonna dispute with you. I'm gonna leave you to the Lord. And guys, there's gonna be some divisiveness around us. It's probably not gonna get any better. But dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. When Christ was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The only thing you can control about your enemies is how you respond to them. The brick wall of discouragement, the brick wall of divisiveness. Thirdly, there's the brick wall of deficiency. Look at verse 33. He said, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Can I tell you something? You're going to run out of something. You're going to have some deficiency in your life and ministry. You're going to run out of money. You're going to run out of time. You're going to run out of energy. Sometimes you run out of hope. Often in dealing with people today, you run out of advice. Often on Saturday night about 10:30, you've run out of sermons. You're going to run out of something. So what do you do when you run out? What do you do when you just feel like, Lord, I don't have anything left. I don't have resources. I don't have strength. I don't have sufficiency. I'm at the bottom. The barrel is dry. What do? You keep giving. I know what you're expecting. You keep going. But no, you keep giving. Did you see in verse 35? It's more blessed to give than to receive. When we get in those moments where we feel like we've run out, we want something to be given to us so that we can keep going. But God says, no. When you run out, when you face this brick wall of deficiency, you give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. We're good at giving that verse out at offering time, but it's not limited to money. When you feel like you have no more time, give your time. When you feel like you have no more energy, give what you have left. You give. Cast thy bread upon thy waters, upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. The psalmist said, I've been young, now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or seed begging bread. When we give, God gives back to us. Years ago, I suppose it's been 30 years ago, it was December and I had one meeting left in the year. Most evangelists come off the road at Christmas time. Nobody wants a revival on Christmas Day or New Year's Day. So you got a window there of 2 or 3 weeks usually where you don't have meetings. And I had one meeting left and it was way down in South Carolina. We were living in Wisconsin at that time, and our last meeting was up in Wisconsin. I had this one meeting all the way down South Carolina. So we decided we'd leave the family, the trailer in Wisconsin, and I would just make that quick trip with my car and hold that meeting. It was a 4-day meeting, Sunday to Wednesday. And I'd never been to the church, had never met the pastor. It was in a little town. I looked it up on a map. It was a little town, and I thought it's probably just a little church, I'll just drive down there as cheaply and as efficiently as I can, and and hold this meeting and get back. And I was at a low point. I mean, it was the end of the year. I was exhausted. I was tired. I was looking forward to a little break. The problem was I didn't have any money either. In fact, I looked at my bills that were going to be due by the end of December, and I had $6,000 worth of bills. And I had one meeting left. And I was pretty low. And that pastor called me. And he was all excited. And he said, "Brother Gash, we're looking forward to you coming. And we've never met, and you've never been here, but we're sure praying and looking forward to the week." He said, I wondered if you could come in on Saturday morning for a men's prayer breakfast. Now, there's some evangelists in the room, and I have to confess, my first thought was, "You're kidding, right?" I was closing a meeting in Wisconsin on Friday night. He wanted me to drive to South Carolina by Saturday morning for a prayer breakfast. And the typical prayer breakfast in a church is, you know, four or five men, a box of donuts, some orange juice. And I'm thinking, I'm going to drive all night to eat a donut and pray with three guys? Is there anything else I can do for you? You know, I was spent. I said, "Pastor, let me calculate the mileage and see if I can do it." And I got off the phone and I looked on the map, and you know, it was humanly possible to get there by 9 o'clock. And I told the Lord when he called me to preach, "I'll go anywhere, anytime to preach any kind of meeting as long as I don't have to compromise any doctrine and as long as it's humanly possible." And the Lord reminded me of that commitment. And I called him back, said, "Pastor, I'll be there." I didn't want to be there, but I went. And the whole time I was thinking, this is going to be such a waste of a Saturday. I could have been a little bit more time at home, taking my time driving down here, being in much better shape for this revival. I got to the church about 8:55. I'd driven all night. Got there about 8:55. And I couldn't find a place to park. I pulled up to that church. It was huge. And that church just came out of nowhere in that little town. Just a beautiful building. Huge facility. Parking all around it, and every parking place was filled. I thought I was at the wrong church. And when I saw the sign, it was the right church, but I thought, well, the pastor didn't tell me somebody died. They're having a funeral. You know, probably the state senator or somebody, you know, I mean. I drove around that parking lot three times, three circles to try to find a place to park. Finally parked on the grass. I walked in that church. There were 600 men for prayer breakfast. And about 100 of them were lost. "Pastor, you're preaching the gospel, right?" I said, "Well, I am now." I think there were 23 men saved that morning. Even the donuts were good. Boy, we started that church. It was a large church. On Wednesday night, the pastor gave me the love offering, and I've never received one anywhere close to before or since. But that love offering was for $6,000. That pastor died 2 weeks later. I've talked to his wife, his widowed wife, one time on the phone since. Never been back to that church. You know what God taught me? When you're at the bottom, when you don't have anything left, just give a little bit more, and I'll give to you. You're going to hit that wall of deficiency. There's going to be that moment where you think, I can't give anymore. But God is not out of resources. God is not out. He still has a supply, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Not out of His riches, because His riches never run out. He supplies according to the brick wall of discouragement, the brick wall of divisiveness, the brick wall of deficiency, and finally and very quickly, the brick wall of departure. Verse 25, "And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." You drop down to verse 36, "When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him under the ship. All of us would agree, especially at the close of a conference like this, that we draw strength from one another. Isn't it wonderful to be in a men's conference with other men that love the Lord and that have a heart for God, and other guys are coming to the altar and getting some things right, and it encourages you to do the same, and praying with one another as we've had opportunity to do this week on numerous occasions, and just fellowshipping, that we draw strength from each other. And there are people in our lives that mean the world to us in a sense, friends and family members and so on. But you know, it's already been said in this meeting, some of us will never meet again. And after you live life for a while, you realize that life is a series of departures. And the strength that you draw from some person in your life, whether it's a parent or a grandparent or a pastor or perhaps someone that encouraged you along the way in counsel, all of a sudden those people aren't there anymore. And that brick wall of departure. I got a call this past week from Joan Kubley. When I saw the name, I immediately recognized it. We'd gone to high school together. And she was inviting me to our 50th high school reunion. And I was so glad to hear from her. Brought back some good memories of architectural drawing class sitting right behind Joan Kubley. We would chat and have fun in there. And at the end of her email, she asked me for she said, I found you on the internet. In fact, I listened to a couple of your sermons, probably the ones on homosexuality. I don't know. At least she was nice. She said, I'd like to have your address, your phone number, your email, if I could. We'd like to invite you to the reunion in September. And I thanked her, and I was glad to send it. And at the very bottom, she said, P.S., if you know anybody else from our class, please send my email to them. And I sat there and I thought, I don't know anybody else in our class. I don't have a single address of anybody that I went to high school with that I could send her. In fact, I got to thinking about it. I don't have a lot of friends left from my college class. I mean, it's just too many years. And they're not all, you know, dead, thankfully. Some of them are. But they're just scattered. And a lot of those people that you were so close to in high school or so close to in college or so close to in one segment of your ministry are suddenly gone. I had the privilege of preaching the 75th anniversary of the camp where I was saved 52 summers ago, just a few months ago. And what a joy to go back to that place where I was saved, to stand in that pulpit and see that little room to the side where I got saved at 10:30 on August the 1st, 1967. I went in that room and the smell of the dead rat in the corner of that stuffy room, I'm sure was the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of the smelly rat that had died the night I was saved in that room. But you know, I went back to that occasion thinking about all the people that I would be able to reconnect with. And as I preached about 400 people that day, I looked at that crowd and I just didn't know very many of them. All the pastors that were vibrant in that ministry and running the camp, they're all in heaven now. They're gone. Oh, some of their kids are there, but I didn't know their kids or grandkids. When I was mentioning names in my message about people that influenced me, people came out, oh, that was my grandfather. They're gone. And you can get discouraged in those moments, but what did Paul do? Here these people are, they're weeping because of his statement, I'll see your face no more. And they're weeping at the departure of Paul. But look what Paul does in chapter 21. It came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course into Cus, and the day following into Rhodes, and from thence to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, and went abroad and set forth. What did Paul do? He just kept going. There's going to be some people leave your church. Have you figured that out, Pastor? You know, God moves them. transitions them somewhere else, maybe even calls them into ministry, and they're gone, and the people that you served with and worked with and counseled and mentored, now all of a sudden they're gone, and some of your mentors, those that helped you, they're on in heaven now. There's going to be those moments of departure in your life, but what do? You just get right back on the ship, go on to the next town. You don't have to succumb to the brick walls of discouragement or divisiveness or deficiency or departure. In fact, you can be assured in those moments that every time you come to that brick wall, you're probably on the right path. So let that resistance build your resolve rather than destroy you. When Paul came to these moments, what did he do? None of these things move me. Neither count on my life turn to myself, that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, the grace of God. I guarantee you that the minute you walk out of this 2-minute warning conference, before you get to your car, the devil's going to paint a big target on your back. And he's got a fiery dart that's going to be aimed at you before you get home. And it's not going to be all the great things that we heard that are going to matter. What's going to matter is what we do with what we've heard. And if you let a brick wall stop you, then God's work stops. God's glory stops. But when, like Paul, when the discouragement, the divisiveness, the deficiencies, the departure, or whatever else the devil fires your way, when you determine none of these things move me. Oh, how God can use you. How God can get his glory from your life. Let's pray together.